does it. Chapter 2 and 3 are going to be the concise letters that Jesus dictated, that God dictated to Jesus, Jesus dictated to Gabriel, Gabriel dictated to John, and John wrote it down. That's the order that it came down. God gave it to his son. His son told the angel, which I think's Gabriel. I think I could probably prove that, but that's called the angel. The angel gave it to John, and John wrote it down. That's the order I want you to remember. But who he wrote it to is a very important word, and it's going to seem real simple, but we're going to spend some time on this, because until you understand who these letters were to, nothing's going to make sense. God told Jesus, and Jesus told John, write the letters to the churches. Now, I want you to ponder that word for a minute, because here's the thing about that. It's not four walls. It's not three stories. It's not filled with gymnasiums. It's not a mega complex that has blasting out music in it. It's not a gorgeous stained glass appareled structure that's red bricks. It's not any of those things. What we need to understand before we can even understand chapter 2 and 3, the two most important chapters in all this book, these letters were written to the churches. And that begs the question, who then is the church? Because if you understand that, then I'm going to take you clear through to the final circle of this and prove to you that those people that Jesus said are the church, some of them are not going to get raptured. And that's a very, very hard truth to come by. It's one of those things that until this year, until I did word searches and word studies, I would have argued till I didn't have any breath that, oh, yes, once saved, always saved, and yes, yes. No, it's not like that. Let's read what a church is. And I would need for Mr. Paul, would you read the two examples in Ephesians? We're going to the Apostle Paul's letters. We're going to go to Ephesians. And by the way, because I'm not very good about telling you where we are in these, it's below your chart down here. This is where we're going to learn what a church is. It's B on your very first page. So, Paul, would you read the Ephesians ones for us? Ephesians 1, 18 through 23.
The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of this calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the creations to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills in all things.
The church, his body, the fullness of him. All right, would you go ahead and read Ephesians 5? 25 through 32. This is still the Apostle Paul writing.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are his members of his body, for his flesh and his meat.
For we are his church. We are just like his wife. He is our husband. We are the church. That's people. That's not a building. I don't know that anyone could be married to a building. Doesn't make sense to me. Okay, so let's go on with Carmen. Would you read Acts 20, 28, and continue on the Apostle Paul?
Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made it overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
You are purchased by the blood of Christ. You're not a building. It's you. You are the church. Jesus purchased you. You're really precious to him. Would you read the next one, Carmen, in Romans 12?
For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another.
So we're all different. We're one body. We're his bride. We are the church. We're people. We're not stained glass windows. We're not steeples. We're not roofs. Ashley, would you read to me from the Corinthian letters?
Does it matter which one?
No, whichever one you got is fine.
You want me to say what it is?
Yeah. Tell us what you're reading from.
1 Corinthians 10:31-32.
Again, the Apostle Paul.
Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
Okay, he's talking to people here. He's not talking to buildings. He's talking to people. Continue on to the next Corinthians one.
1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many or one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it.
Those are just, I could have told 50 verses about the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and who is the church. You are the church. If you have asked Jesus into your heart, you are his church. You are his bride, and you are his body. And I don't understand how that works, but I believe it. So when we talk about the letters to the churches, they're to you, and they're to me. And they were to the Apostle Paul's bunch 2,000 years ago. And they were to the medieval church in the 500s. And they are to anyone that comes after us if we don't get raptured. They are to anyone that takes on the name of Jesus, that calls himself believers. We are the church. When anyone asks me where I go to church, I say, I am the church. It is not going into a door and sitting in a pew. That might be a building that houses the church. If people that walk in there are truly believers, That's what the church is. So don't, we've gotten in the 20th and 21st century, we've gotten disclaimers that have come out about the church, and we've believed them. We've believed pastors that have said, it's all right if you have abortions, it's all right if you have homosexual marriage. They're not the church. The body of Christ, and I'm going to be very, very straight with you. If you are going to a place where they're teaching blasphemy, you need to get out of there. Because here's the deal. That's not the church. It's not the church. I think we can prove it. I think we're going to find in this next hour or so some real enlightenment about some people that are meeting together and calling themselves the church. Jesus had some harsh words for some of them. He had some praise for others. And if you're like me, what this does for me is it puts me on my knees and says, God, I want to be your church. I don't want you to be mad at me and to walk among me and say, I want to spit you out of my mouth. You make me sick. And believe me, next week we get to do the one which he says that to, and it's our day. So let's turn to chapter 2, and we are going to talk about the church according to Jesus. Who wrote this book? Jesus. Jesus wrote 7 epistles. There are 21 other epistles written by various people, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and others. These 7 are written by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and I think they're super duper important. So let's look at chapter 2, and we're going to step right in, and let's remember that at the very first of this book, Jesus was holding 7 lampstands and 7 stars. Remember? Do you remember chapter 1? Who remembers what the stars are? And we're going back to chapter 1 again. The angels of the 7 churches. And he holds 7 golden lampstands. And what are those? They are the churches. And he is not only holding them in his hand, he's walking among them. And I don't know how he does that. I don't know how you can hold people in your hand and walk among them, but he can. He's God. He can do anything he wants to. And we believe every word of this book, and we're going to take it real literally. And you're going to be surprised by a few things that actually it says. So, Tristan, I'm going to have you read the first part, which is the church, the very first church we're going to talk about, and you are going to need this. We're going to talk about, she's going to read Ephesus, and then I'm going to give you some background, and then we're going to fill out some things. By the way, if you really want to know about Ephesus, there's another book Apostle Paul writes called Ephesians. And it's a letter that he writes to the people in Ephesus. And here's how important Ephesus is. When John gets out of prison in Patmos, he's probably about 92, 93. He's up there. He hasn't been killed by oil. He goes back to Ephesus. They make him the head of the church in Ephesus, and supposedly that's where he dies and is buried. You that know me know when we did a study on John, there's real questions whether he actually ever died. And that's a whole other story for another day. But Ephesus is very, very important because there's another book in the Bible that talks about this church. So Tristan, would you read to us? And we're starting at the 2nd chapter of Revelation, verse 1.
To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lamps. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Mm. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
And it's interesting to me that one of the promises of the very, very first letter he writes, he goes back to the very first of the Bible in Genesis, when the tree of life is taken away from Adam and Eve because they sinned. He gives it back to them. He said, if you succeed, you get the tree of life. We are going to go in. We're going to fill this out. But I want to tell you a little bit about Ephesus so you get kind of a They get a mediocre grade card. If you were to give a report card to Ephesus, I'd say maybe a C+. They're not all bad, but they're not very good either. Here's what you should know about Ephesus. It had about 200,000 people in its time. All of these churches are in Asia Minor, which is today modern Turkey. When we say Asia, we tend to think going far over into China and Japan. No, no, no. Think Turkey, straight north. Those of you that did the study with me and Daniel, think of north of Israel, up in the Turkey area. That's where they're in a clump. They're like in a cluster. And there's been lots of wonder why Jesus picked these seven churches. There were lots of churches at that time. Evangelism had happened. This is like 65 years after Jesus was crucified. So there had been a lot of evangelism. And John had gone out, and Paul was out, and Timothy. They were doing great and wonderful things. And people like Polycarp and Theophilus sat under John, and they were going out. And all these guys were going out. And because of the Roman roads, the rock roads that were made, and because they were able to take the scrolls and go around, there was lots of evangelism happening. Ephesus was a wonderful city. It was a highway of 200,000 people, had a huge outdoor theater, and it probably had a seating capacity for 20,000 people. That's huge even for our day. It was a big epicenter, and it was kind of a resort, and Roman emperors came there to vacation. They liked Ephesus. So if you want to know a place where there was lots of paganism going on and probably lots of partying, this would be it. But John had gone there, and so had Paul, and there was a great ministry going on. In fact, after the ministry of Paul and John, there was tremendous Christian population in that area. It seemed like Paul actually had one of his greatest ministries there. And Luke actually writes this, and this is in Acts 10 if you want the reference. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, from Ephesus. Not all turned to Christ, but everyone heard. That was probably the greatest movement that has ever taken place in the history of the church. And let me say that one more time. But a lot of good things happened in the history of this church. I mean, I think of Billy Graham, and I think of Billy Sunday, and I think of Polycarp who died at the stake. But this is a statement. That was, and we're talking Ephesus, the very first church he's writing to, that was probably the greatest movement that has ever taken place in the history of the Christian church. How could you miss if you had John and Paul and Polycarp and Timothy going to Ephesus and starting churches? Would you love to sit under their feet? And they got on fire for God, and they had a love for Jesus that has never been rivaled since. But, and herein lies the rub. Let's read what Tristan just said about Jesus. By the way, we're going to go through several parts of each letter. We're going to say the good, the bad, and the ugly. Sort of. You have persevered and had patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. I mean, think of those evangelists that were going through there. Nevertheless, and I hate that word when someone's saying something good to me and they go, nevertheless, you want to go, ooh, don't say the rest of it. I have this against you that you have left your first love. If you were to walk to Ephesus today, it's gone. Used to be a seaport. The silt has come up in it. It's 6 miles in from the ocean now. The temples have all disintegrated. If you were to look at the letter of the Ephesians, if you were to look at the Ephesus letter, if you were to look at the Ephesus church, it's gone. Because they lost their first love. What happened? Well, the world happened. It was a beautiful city. It had the chief city in the province of all Asia. It was called the Vanity Fair of Asia. Pliny called it the Light of Asia. It was both the religious and the commercial center of the entire area and influenced both the East and West as kind of a crossroads. When Paul landed at the harbor in Ephesus, he looked down, and remember, there was a harbor then. It's gone. It's 6 miles inland now, all filled with silt. There was a large market on his right. There were theaters. However, and this is another word you must always wonder about, there was a huge temple to Diana. And that was the worship of the goddess Diana right in the heart of Ephesus. By the way, the river got so thick carrying silt up through the channel that, and I believe this is a God thing, that the whole harbor was closed down. Lysimachus was one of the generals that came down from Alexander the Great that we studied, and he landed there. Actually, this Greek temple that they constructed for the goddess Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know, if you study any of those, it was so huge and so magnanimous that it is noted today. However, it's gone today, and that's what God thought of that. It's the first banking center. There was a Bank of Asia started there, and Diana was, her statues and everything were everywhere. Later, John talks about when he comes into Ephesus. Now, let's go back and talk a little bit about John. John's not the namby-pamby that you think. Jesus called him a son of thunder. Him and his brother both, because they were, in fact, at one time John wanted to call down fire from sky and ruin a city because they wouldn't accept him. This is John. John's no piecemeal, quiet person. He comes to Ephesus and he starts a very vital, vital mission. But what happened to him? They let the world come in. They started worshiping other idols. And what happened to their lampstand? It's gone. So I want you to take your sheet. Let's fill out a little bit about Ephesus. Now, Jesus is going to have a name for himself in every one of these churches. And you will notice it is going to be a repeat of the descriptors in chapter 1. He's going to pick something. And it usually has to do with what happened in that particular church. I want you to know that it won't matter how many theorists you look at or how many experts. The dates are going to vary a little bit on every one of these churches. I'm going to give you a broad scope of about where they are, but you're going to see different dates, basically. And they need to be in this order because this is how Revelation writes them. So it says, the name of the church, of course, is Ephesus. What does Jesus say about Ephesus? Jesus says this, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. So under strengths and commendations, here's their strengths. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles not, and you have found them liars, and you have persevered and had patience. Guess how many commendations Ephesus has? It's the rule of seven. It's complete. Seven things. You don't have to write them all down if you don't want to. You can just write the scripture reference, but I think it's important when you get these. I'm looking at that in verse 2. That's all the commendations. You have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, and this is what he has against them. You have lost your first love. Many of you know the story of people that say they get saved. Many of you know this story. And they get so excited for Jesus. And in 2 years, where are they? They're back in the world. And we're going to talk about some of the parables being part of what Jesus talks about for these churches too. In fact, you have a sheet that looks like this. And if you know the parable of the sower, and it falls on different kinds of ground, and some spring up fast and they do fine, and then they wilt, and some get deep rooted. That's the parallel to the Ephesus church. Is that you've got a sheet? Everybody's got the sheet. It's if the sower in Matthew is talking about the Ephesus church. That's what happened to them. They lost their first love. They sprang up really fast. They had Paul. They had John. They were excited, but they were in the midst of the goddess Diana, and they were in the midst of the Seleucid kingdom that came up and were totally pagan. And what happened to the root system? It wasn't strong enough, was it? All right, so do you all see where the failures are and you lost your first love? Okay. The instruction, Jesus never leaves us hopeless. I love this. He is going to, out of the seven churches, he's going to tell three of them to repent. And this is one of them. And he does say that to them. If you're following along in verse 5, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works. First again. That word first is important for Ephesus. It was the first missionary churches. We call them the apostolic church. The apostles. Okay? This is the first missionary churches. So he's using the word first. First is important for this church. But they've lost their first love. And he says to them, go back and do your first work. So somewhere in Ephesus, you better have first on there, because Jesus talks about it two or three times. You have forsaken your first love. Repent and do the first works. And this is another key phrase under the failures, and he uses the word or else. Do you just hate that when someone says, if you don't do this, or else? There's only two of the seven churches he uses this on. He says to Ephesus, repent or else. And I'm finding that in verse 5 as well. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. What's the lampstand? What did he tell us in chapter 1? Church. You don't repent, I'm taking your lampstand out. You're not going to be in heaven.
That does away with that once saved, always saved.
That's the way with once saved, always saved. I was raised a Baptist. This has been a hard truth for me. And I shared this with Jim, and I shared this with Tristan, and called one of my friends in Western Kansas and said, is this what this is saying? She said, ooh, yeah, this is what this is saying. He says, he does this. He says, repent. He gives them a chance. But he says, if you don't repent, I'm removing your lampstand. I didn't write it. It's really, some of this is really hard truth, guys. Who's the church? Believers. We prove that. I can prove that with lots of verses. If he's saying to believers, I'm taking your lampstand out of heaven, what's he saying?
And I just interject. I would be very careful as you tread through these and do your own research and do your own, come to your own conclusion.
Yes.
That there are elements of application that, and I think you mentioned it here, there are definitely four areas of application.
Right, and where to go back and do the historical.
And so do, when there are commands and there are specific things, we are the church, there is definitely individuals, you guys are the ones here.
Right.
But then there are definitely commands that could be collective, could be individual.
It could be all of them.
And what? So I would say, I don't know that I would totally agree with that, but okay. I'm just going to say from my perspective, I do see that the church of Ephesus lost its position in the kingdom.
It lost its position. He's giving them a chance to repent.
Sure, yeah.
Always.
And I think that especially in the collectiveness of the church, I think you see a similar thing going on now, but I think that there's definitely a call here to a church that if it does not repent, it's going to lose a position.
Yeah.
And so whether that means individuals, like I say, that's interpretive, but I just say that. Just for,
and that's a really good point. In the world of these churches, they were for that time. They were definite churches of that time. They are definite time periods. Later we're going to pull that in. But they're applicable to everybody, and I can make that point because he's writing this. He tells the angel to send it to the churches, which means these letters went to every one of these churches. They all got them. I think every one of these letters is applicable to every one of us. If you've lost your first love, if you're worshiping things other than him and putting a temple of Diana in the middle of your life, then I'd be careful. Maybe your lampstand wouldn't be there. I don't know. But he says you can repent. I love this. It's always a call to repentance. It's always a call to repentance. And yes, I'm glad you brought that up. You guys, I want you to know this. This is a really tough book to teach. These are truths that I don't like telling you, and I don't want to, but here's what I believe. Read it for yourself. Do the research and the study and come up with what you believe. I can't read that any other way, where he says, if you don't repent, your lampstand won't be there. Where's the church of Ephesus today? She's non-existent. That's not going to be true with some of these other churches. We're going to see them in history. So, and we're going back to the promise to the faithful always. So every one of these letters is going to end in exactly the same way, which I think is such an interesting phrase. By the way, I did tell you this is the loveless church, or the church that lost their first love. It's also called the apostolic church because the early apostles started this. Think how heartbroken John and Paul must have been looking down from heaven and watching this. I'm heartbroken. Disillusioned. as we all are, when we see someone we helped go back and worship something they shouldn't, or what, I mean, whatever. Here's what we need to hear that he says to every church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's that promise. But he always has a little phrase. He's going to have it every time. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I'm going to prove to you that four chapters later, he takes that phrase and he takes the word churches out, which means the churches aren't there anymore in Revelation. I think I'm going to be able to prove the rapture to you with that. Okay, any questions on the Church of Ephesus? There's 100 things we could say about it. You could do a two-hour study just on... And the book of Ephesians is wonderful. I don't know how many of you read it lately. It would be a really, really good study for you to do. It was the largest city in New Testament times. So we're going to go from the largest and we're going to go smaller. But that was the largest city in New Testament times. Did you guys get your chart filled out? Okay. The next church I want you to think in terms, when Tristan reads this to you, I want you to think about death. Wonderful thought to think about, isn't it? I want you to think about how death plays into this. How it played into what Jesus did. And how it in the future for us, we can't see the future. We're either all going to die or we're going to get raptured. There are only two choices here. So does it touch everybody's life? You betcha. This is the church where death surrounds it. So Tristan, would you read to us about Smyrna?
Verse 8, the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but you are a synagogue of Satan.
Mm.
Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you might be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death.
Smyrna. It comes from the word myrrh. The root word is myrrh. Has anyone ever heard the word myrrh before? Yeah. Do you want to tell me where you heard that?
Isn't that like one of the...
It is. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We also hear it when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take Jesus' body off the cross. They embalm him, or topically embalm him, with myrrh, which is a type of tree native to that area of Judea, Jerusalem and Judea, that only releases its potency when it's crushed. So it's from the tree, the leaves, and the bark, and they crush it to get the myrrh. See, that's very symbolic of what they did to Jesus, the crushing. And it's going to be interesting in the end times when we get to the millennium, and I'm glad you brought up, the wise men brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When they bring him gifts in the millennium, they bring him gold and frankincense. They don't bring him any myrrh. Why? Why do they? Because there's no more death. That sends chills up and down my spine when you do that research, and I do have that in your studies for you. So think about that. But Smyrna comes from the root word of death, because this is the persecuted church. After John and Paul and Timothy and Titus and Matthias and Bartholomew and set out and did this wonderful, wonderful job of missionarying the world. I mean, without those, that few that Jesus left being rock solid and faithful, we wouldn't be here. But because they were, because they journeyed and they took the message and they won hundreds and thousands of people to God, churches began thriving. They began popping up all over the kingdom. And they were good churches. I mean, they weren't, I mean, they sure, there were some like Ephesus and others, but they were good churches. Smyrna is now, it's still in existence today. It's transitioned to a different name. It's called Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R, Turkey. So it's still in existence. Ephesus, not so. Which, that may seem a little strange, but remember, this is all Turkey, all Asia Minor. It has been continuously inhabited from the time it was first founded. In fact, it is a modern city, and it's just kind of cropped up among the ruins of the ancient city. So it was at one time one of the loveliest cities in Asia Minor. It was called a flower, in fact, or an ornament. And it has been called the crown of all of Asia. The Acropolis is located in a mountain called Paphos. In fact, the early city goes back, as far as we can tell, to 2000 BC. It was a Hittite city. If you know anything about the Hittites, they were always against the Jews. Always. It is actually the home of, again, we have the goddess Diana, who was big deal in this time. And we're gonna talk a little bit when we get to Thyatira about worship of goddesses, because that was part of their pagan culture, and you need to understand that every one of these churches experienced that. It was not just something that Ephesus had. Had music center. Those of you that are musical would begin to see the rise of music centers. And if you know anything about the early church saints, there was a really godly man named Polycarp. Being a Baptist, we didn't talk much about him. I think the Catholics did a little more. Sat at the feet of John of Patmos, John, the author of Revelation, the John that we're talking about, was his mentor and was his teacher. His name was Polycarp. He grew to be an old man and became the bishop of Smyrna, and here's what happened to him. This church is called the persecuted church. Remember Mermes' death? The Romans didn't like the Christian movement. They were okay as long as they kept quiet, but when they started growing, they didn't like it very well. And so what happened, there was lots of persecutions, and Polycarp, who was of the age of about 86, was given the choice that he could give a pinch of incense in honor of Caesar, which basically said Caesar was God, or face the consequences. And as his dying words were, you know, God has been good to me these 80-some years. I can do nothing less for him. And he was burned at the stake. The story goes, they tied him up. Now, remember, this is like Daniel being thrown in the lion's den over 80. These old guys are real heroes of our faith. We don't know much about him. He was tied at the stake and they kept throwing stuff on him, and he would not burn. The fire kept going away from him. This is in history. And so one of the soldiers got some men, they stabbed him inside. They could not burn him. I think God's funny, don't you? But he died a martyr for God. There were many. There were many martyrs for God. Smyrna means crushed death. The churches that they were coming up all over, but there were lots of persecutors. In fact, we're going to see, if I don't know if you were interested in this, let me give you some of the real bad persecutors of this time. Nero, who was 64 to 68, was the one who had Paul beheaded and taken to prison. And then we get to know Domitian, who is the one that boiled John and threw him to Patmos, and it didn't work. He got out. And then there's Trajan, and he burned Ignatius. He was another student of John's. Him and Polycarp both got it. And Marcus Aurelius was another one, and he's the one that martyred Polycarp. Then there's Severus and Maximinus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian, who absolutely was the worst of all the Roman emperors. And at one point, he would go into cities and martyr 20,000 people at a time. These were the Roman emperors left that were during the time of the Smyrna church. Do you have any idea now why God named it Smyrna death, the embalming fluid? And why, when it comes to the era of the millennium and they bring Jesus gifts, they don't bring him myrrh? So, Jesus really talks about the Smyrna church as being very worthy. I would hope that if I were faced like Polycarp, that I could basically, like he said, in your face, I hope that I could do that. But they died horrible deaths. They died martyrs' deaths. And that's why this is called the martyred church. We know verse 10 talks about Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, which of course he did, that you may be tested and that you will have tribulation 10 days. I gave you a list of 10 emperors of Rome. I just read them to you, ending with Domitian. Most people believe those 10 days refer to those 10 Roman emperors that persecuted them. Always the number 10, but I read them to you. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The Bible is explicit about crowns. If you've never done a study on crowns, we know for a fact there are at least 5. If you're following along, it's E under the Church of Smyrna, and they are the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown incorruptible, and the crown of rejoicing. And how do we know this? Because James, the Lord's brother, talks about it. Timothy, Peter, and Paul talk about the crowns, and they're in different places. But if you want to know a study on crowns, I listed them for you. Jesus specifically says to Smyrna, I will give you the crown of life. Why does he use that as a reward? Because this whole era was focused on death, martyrdom, suffering, trials. And Jesus said, hold on, I will give you the crown of life. And that is one of the crowns he mentions. So let's go to your handout. I named it the Suffering Church. You can name it the Death. It's not the Dead Church. Sardis is going to be Dead Church. But this was the one that was suffering to death. So I named it the Suffering Church. And he does say to Smyrna, endure your suffering and poverty and you will be rich. Of course he's talking about riches, not of this world. Of course he is. I think it's going to be fun to see Polycarp and Ignatius and the martyrs. I'm going to be ashamed of myself, I know, when I come up playing some of this. Were there any failures in the Church of Smyrna? There are none. This is one of the churches, one of the 2 churches of the 7 where there are no failures. I mean, they're willing to die for him. There are no failures. And instruction, remain faithful even when facing prison, persecution, or death. Absolutely. Basically, I'm going to give you the crown of life. Remain faithful. He loves the Smyrna church. And if I were to say to you how you apply this to yourself, I want to be a Smyrna church. I want to be that. I want to be willing to lay down my life. I want to not be afraid. I want to be fearless. And I want Jesus to give me the crown of life. I want to be a Smyrna church. And the promise, I will give you the crown of life and you will not be hurt by the second death. By the way, the second death, we all will understand towards the end. It's when they go into the lake of fire, which you're not going to do that. We're not going to have a second death. So we have Jesus. Anyone here not want to be a Smyrnan? That's my goal. I'd like to be a Smyrna. Any question about the Church of Smyrna? If I'm going too fast, stop me. We've just got so much to cover, and I know I literally could spend 2 hours on each of these churches to give you enough background. I have given you, by the way, your very first page has the 7 churches of Revelation. It has some dates on there and stuff. The dates are going to be real squishy because everybody, it's not exact date. These are eras. So we've got the Loveless Church, and we've got the Suffering Church, and we're going to read about Pergamon now. The reason you're going to see Pergamon and Pergamus are both for the same thing. Different dialects. I think one is Greek and one's Hebrew, but it's okay. You can call it either one. So Tris, would you read to us about the Pergamus Church?
Verse 12. Yeah. The angel of the church in Pergamus write these things, says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is.
Mm.
And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you
Have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it.
When we first started this study in Revelation, I told you if you didn't understand something about the Jewishness of this book, you would be totally lost. There's going to be several Jewish references here I want to explain to you. But let's talk about the Pergamos church is a pretty godless church. Now, I didn't name it that, but I'm just giving you, let me tell you a little about it. It is representative of the church history about 314 to about 590. So we've gone into the 3rd, 4th, 5th century. It's often called Paganism Unlimited, which means just pretty worldly. They moved away from the person of Christ, and the letter of Christ's message to the local church was, of course, that they better shape up. Let me talk a little bit about, go back just a minute. Ephesus was the great political center. Pergamos is the great religious center, if you can believe that. Now, notice I didn't say the great Christian center. I said the great religious center, and I'll tell you why. There was a temple built there to Caesar Augustus. The Romans were great about fortifying themselves. It was a stronghold city, and it had big strongholds around it, so really enemies pretty much couldn't get it. It had great temples. It had the greatest library of its time. It is known for books, learning, and wisdom. However, didn't have God's wisdom. This is wisdom of the world. In fact, it got its name. Pergamum is the same root as the word parchment. So because of the vast library with thousands of copies of parchments that was in the city, it took the name Pergamum, which means parchment. So this is the library city. And it had a business in religion in that it sold shrines and gods and goddesses and necklaces and statues. It was big business. Religious was big business here. Reminds me, I'm not going to say that. Okay, we'll save that for later. They had a great altar to Zeus. They had Hadrian's temple. They had the throne of Satan. We're going to talk about that a little bit. They worshipped Dionysus, Bacchus. And here's an interesting thing. I just want to do an aside here. One of the gods they worshipped in Pergamos was named Bacchus. He was the god of wine and alcohol and looked like a goat. He was a goat god with cloven hoofs. By the way, the picture that we see of Satan oftentimes with the little cloven hoofs and all never came from the Bible. It came from Pergamos because their god Bacchus, which is a fallen angel, probably a Nephilim, looked like a goat. Okay, now get this. You'll like this. He was the god of alcohol, and it has been said that because he was the god of alcohol, it was known that people of Pergamos would get friends drunk and steal their land. They would side it over to him. Now let's take this full circle to here, and this is how you're going to find this is common to us. Alcohol has taken more territory in modern history than anything else. In fact, America got the land from the Indians, not by battling, but by alcohol. Think about it. The god of Pergamos, Bacchus, the alcohol god, taught them to steal land by getting people drunk. You see a correlation to today's history? The greatest hospital of the ancient world was in Pergamos because they had libraries. They were very wise. We could call it the Mayo Clinic of that day. And In 590, towards the end of this era, we actually see something really good that comes from a few people that were really trying to stand strong. Athemius from North Africa was a great defender of the faith, and he started the Council of Nicaea in 8325. And also, you may have heard of Augustine. He comes from this era. So we do have some heroes of the faith. Always going to be good ones in every era. Let's talk a little bit more that I think some of you. Antipas was mentioned by Jesus, his hero. He was martyred. This is a throwback to Smyrna from the martyrs. They're still martyring. The Romans haven't changed, but Jesus himself mentions Antipas. He was actually the first bishop of Smyrna. Now, I want to take you into something that I hope is not controversial, but it probably will be, but I'm going to say it anyway. Pergamos had a throne of Satan. This is not me. This is historical, and you can read about it in Josephus and other historians. Because they had lots of great temples, and because they were the center of religion, now notice I didn't say Christianity, religion of that world, they had thrones and altars. They had what they called the throne of Satan. It was so dynamic and so big and so large and so massive that people came from all the territories to see it. That's not the end of it. Adolf Hitler got so interested in that throne. He actually went over and tried to discover and read a lot about it. And when he went, when his friends went back to Germany, they brought parts of it and reassembled a facsimile of that throne of Satan in Germany. This is during World War II. He sits on it and declares war to start World War II on his throne of Satan. Fast forward to 2008. Candidate Barack Obama goes to Germany. You don't have to believe me. This is this is history. He asks to see this throne of Satan that is in Germany now in a museum. And he's so enthralled with it that when he is inaugurated and gives his acceptance speech in Denver, I'm wrong about that. When he goes to the Democratic National Convention to get his nomination for president, he's nominated. They make a facsimile of this throne in Denver, Colorado, and he does his acceptance speech in front of the exact replica of the throne of Satan that throws back to Pergamos. You want to think these letters are important for us today?
It's true.
It is true. If that doesn't send goosebumps up and down your spine, Jesus says, those who have an ear to hear, Jesus says this to every church, those who have ears to hear, let them hear what I'm saying to the churches. Do you think there were Christian people at that Democratic convention in 2008 watching Barack Obama receive the Democratic National Convention, receive the nomination for president in front of the throne of Satan that is a throwback to Pergamos? Do you think there were born-again Christians sitting there? You betcha. Do you know why they were there and why they didn't say? They don't know this. Jesus says, if you have ears to hear, let them hear what he's saying to the churches, to the believers. Jesus didn't write these letters to the lost.
Did you know that? Hitler, but I did not know that about
Obama. Look it up. Yeah. I don't ever want to say anything. I did a lot of research. Yes, I did a lot of research on that because I couldn't believe it. But it's in 2008, and there's pictures of it.
Yeah,
and it looks exactly like
really
that.
But it's so sad.
And that's what, come in. See, will you help him? Maybe get a chair. There's a chair over there. So, Pergamos is this. If that didn't blow, I mean, if you're not thinking that the Bible is timely and for today, I'm just saying, that we need to pay attention because Jesus was talking to them, 300 to 500. Absolutely, he was. There was a church. Absolutely, he was talking to them. Is he talking to us today? Was he talking to all the seven churches of that time? Absolutely, those letters went out. Is he talking to you today? Yes, he is talking to you today. And if we aren't listening, it's because nobody talks about this stuff. But you know what, guys? I didn't make this up. Read what he says. The throne of Satan. He also mentions the doctrine of Balaam. And in verse 14 and 16, when he talks about the doctrine of Balaam, we need to understand that so you know what he's talking about there too. This is one of the funniest stories in the Bible that I think, we're probably not going to have time to read it today, but I want you to read it for yourself. And by the way, it is noted in your chat. He says, I have a few things against you because you have, there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam who taught Balak to put a stumbling block for the children of Israel. Have you ever heard of a talking donkey? Yes, you have. Yes, you have. And it's noted in your, and we're not going to read the story today, but it's wonderful. And what you'll find out is Balaam, it's, by the way, it's Numbers 22 and 23 and 24. I had Tristan down to read that, but I think we're going to be short on time. You can read it for yourself. Let me just do a short synopsis of it. Balaam was a prophet of God, and that, I think, would be the little g, God. He was a Jew. He wasn't serving the one true God. He was a prophet, and God will use evil people, even when he wants to do, accomplish what he wants to do. And the mean old king called Balaam and said, please come prophesy against these Israelites because they're doing, taking all our land and everything. So Balaam goes on his donkey. And here's where we're going to meet a theophany. Remember, though, we've talked about theophanies, Jesus in the Old Testament. Balaam goes on his donkey, and the donkey turns away on the road. Balaam beats him, puts him back on the road, and turns away again, and Balaam beats him. And pretty soon, about the third time, the donkey starts talking to him and says, why are you beating me? I've always been... And then God opens his eyes, and in front of him stands Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And he tells him not to go and prophesy against the Israelites, but he does anyway. And the story of Balaam will condense down to this. This is what the Pergamos people were doing. They were having people called Jews that were prophesying for money. Balaam went for money. Balaam went to King Balak because he offered him money. He didn't go for any other reason. He wasn't called by God to do it. God sent Jesus Christ to stop him, sent a talking donkey to stop him, and he still didn't stop. He went for money. And do you know of any times where you've ever thought that there were people doing church things that were really just doing it for money? I can. There's been TV people that I've seen that I've wondered if they weren't just on there for money. I'm not judging. I'm just saying this was happening in Pergamos. There were prophets and elders and heads of churches that were doing what they could for money. And Jesus says, don't do that. This is the whole church of Pergamos. You're seeing a lot of things with Pergamos, aren't you? It's not a very good church. I don't want to be a Pergamos church. There's some I want to be, and I think you're going to choose the ones you want to be too. But we don't want to be a Pergamos church. So it says this. These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. You think he's going to need a sword to come against the lies and deceits in Pergamos? Mm-hmm, absolutely. The sword of the word. Those people in Pergamos can be changed if they read his word. They could. Those people that sit at the Democratic Convention in 2008, had they known the word of God and seen that throne, would have got up and walked out and said, I won't do this. This is not of God. They would have known, wouldn't they? They would have known, because it says it right here. And he says, I know your works and where you dwell and where Satan's throne is. This is what Jesus is saying to them. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days which Antipas, my faithful martyr. There's always a few that are going to hold fast. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, that means for money, who taught Balaam to put an assembly block, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality, that you have also those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans is, we're going to get a little bit more in the next book, but this book has so many things. The Nicolaitans were people who had the false doctrine of believing the laity, the people like you and me could not read the Bible. This is going to be a forerunner to the Catholic Church. It isn't the Catholic Church yet, but it's a forerunner. Nicolaitans. The root word is laity. We are the lay people. Okay? Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans believe the lay people like you and I were not smart enough or worthy enough to read God's word. Therefore, they had to have higher up people interpret for them. This is a forerunner to the Catholic Church, and Jesus says, I hate that. I hate that. Not that I hate the Catholic Church. I hate the Nicolaitans. You are to read the Bible. Jesus said in Revelation, if you read this book, I will bless you. Blessed are you. Is he lying to you? He hates the Nicolaitans. Anyone that tells you you shouldn't be in a Bible study, who do you think you are to interpret? I had one lady said, who was Catholic, that said, you know, the priests have written that a long time ago. You shouldn't be trying to interpret that. And I said, I am the church. He gave the word for me. So that's the difference. He hates the Nicolaitans. That's what he says. You are worthy to read the Bible. He calls you to read the Bible. These people were teaching only a few could give the word out. Don't you do it. This is not what God wants. This is happening in this church where the throne of Satan is, where Antipas was martyred. This is not a very good church. Are you starting to get a picture of Pergamos? Anybody like this church very much? Anybody see themselves in it, though? Unfortunately, when I see things I don't like, I point my thumb back at myself and think, oh, boy. Okay, God. But always a promise. There's always a promise. Repent. There's our chance again. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And that's his word. That's his word. Repent and get in God's word. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. It's interesting he says hidden manna. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He will give you the hidden manna. These were the people that were taking the idol worshiping sacrifices and eating the defiled food off the altars in Pergamos. And Jesus said, repent and I will give you the bread of life. Me, I will give you me, the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and the stone is new. Okay, here's the stone thing. This is where you got to know some Jewish history. There were several occasions for stones. For instance, if you were in a court of law, and you were going before a judge, and you were found guilty, he handed you a black stone. That's where the word blackballed comes from. It is. If he gave you if the judge handed you a white stone, good job. If you were going to one of the sports events in the big metropolises, the big things where they had the sports and the horses and all that, if you were lucky enough to get a white stone, it not only you got in, you got free food. So he's talking about the bread of life and the manna. Jesus is bringing it all back. But see, you don't know this if you don't know history. The other thing that he's about the new name is Jesus tells us that he is going to give us a new name. We don't know what it is. But when he hands you the white stone, when you step over into eternity, he's going to have your new name on a white stone because you are not guilty. You have been tried before the King of, you've been tried before God and you've been found innocent because of the blood of Jesus. And he's handing you a white stone with your name on it. That's what that means. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Okay. Is everybody about worn out? I know this is a lot. We're going to, how about, what can you do? One more, church? So in Pergamos, I wrote for myself, I wrote it was a worldly church. And the strength was, there were some that were loyal to Christ and refused to disobey, like Antipas. There were some Antipas stayed strong. The failures. Now, you can list a lot of failures here. The worship of Satan's altar was there. The worship, the heresy, the eating of the food of idols. This is one of the or else's. One of the two or else's in the Bible where he says repent or else. So I put that under that. And he does tell him in the instruction is repent. If they don't repent, what do you think is going to happen to their lampstand? Just guessing. What do you think, Jim? If they don't repent.
Well, it says specifically that every new gets thrown into the church tribulation.
Yeah.
They're on there.
That's it. They're doing not well. And I love the promise here, because the hidden manna, he says, I'll give you the hidden manna. He said, and if you go into the New Testament, he said, I'm the bread of life. So the promise is, I'm going to give you myself if you repent. And I'm going to give you the white stone with your new name on it. That means not guilty. If you go into ancient history, it means you're going to be handed, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to hand you a white stone. He says, you're not guilty because of my son. Okay, Pergamos. One more tonight, and then I'm going to give you two nuggets that I think you're truly going to love. I promise. I know this is hard stuff, guys. Bear with me. Have I lost anybody yet? Does anybody need to take a break? Or can you do one more church? You want to take a break?
No.
Don't listen. All right, Tris. We are down to the last church of the night.
All right. Verse 18.
Thyatira.
Unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine grass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce her servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children in death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Mm. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who do not know the depths of Satan, as I say, I will put on you no other burdens, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power of the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thyatira, this is a hard one. This is one I don't even like to talk about, but I'm going to, because it's written. And it is about, if you're historical and you heard of the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, this is where you're at. The days of the Tudors and the kings of the serfs, and a tough time in history, very dark time in history. It is when the Church of Rome comes to full fruition, and it's often called the papacy period. It is representative of Romanism. That's the only way I can say it. Around 590 to 1000 AD. Lots of illnesses and sicknesses in this period. Lots of stupidity. Lots of lack of education. People were not encouraged to read. Books were done away with. And it was just a really, really dark time in history. Well, let me tell you some more things that you may or may not know. Some of you that are historians may know some of this. It was situated in the mouth of a long vale, which extends north and south, connecting the Hermus and the Caicus valleys. And there was a stream that flew down that joined Lyacus and the chief tributaries in the Caicus Valley. The reason I even mentioned that is because of the valley is where it was kind of routed. And it was one of the chief routes along that valley in Asia Minor for people to travel. So there was lots of traveling that went through there. It's located in that long pass or vale. Its strength lay in the fact that Rome stationed an elite group of troops there. In fact, it would be like our elite guards today, like the secret kind of guards. And Rome was, they were great soldiers. It was also built by Lysimachus and again by Seleucus I, so go back to your Daniel days. And he was one of the founders of the Seleucid dynasty. And we know that the Seleucids were in the north, so this is where this was. Here's where the trade unions began. If you are a member of a union, this is where you began. You began in Thyatira with the dye industry, D-Y-E. Purple and a dark red were known of this time. In fact, if you've read anything about Lydia in the Bible, she's of this time. She was a dealer in goods of purple. The dye came from a certain shellfish that they took. It was very rare and very hard to get out of the shell, and it just drops out of each shellfish. So it literally took hundreds of hours to get enough dye to do anything. It was very expensive and very pricey. And the kings of that era, of course, used it because they didn't care what it cost. The ancient guilds, the potters, the tanners, the weavers, the robe makers, the dyers, all began here. In fact, Lydia was Paul's first Christian convert in Europe, and she came from here, and she did great things. Girls, here's one of your heroes, and that's Lydia. So that's a little bit about Thyatira. Thyatira from there. It is also called sometimes a prosperous church because of all the trade that was going on, all the guilds that were going. It developed the Roman Catholic Center, and it had the papacy came into view starting in the church and throughout this entire period. Okay, this is the longest of any of the letters to the church, so let's pull it up and look at it. It goes from 18, clear over to 29. And that's the longest letter we're going to see of any of the seven churches. You just finished the longest one. Now, here's an interesting thing. Those of you that know anything about Nimrod, remember our study before who Nimrod was? The person who built the Tower of Babel. We think he's a Nephilim. He began to be a Gibberim. A Nephilim began to be, playing with his DNA. He was married to a woman named Semiramis, who was also his sister, who was also cousin. I don't know, they're so really mixed up. Semiramis was Nimrod's wife. The main temple in Thyatira is dedicated to Semiramis. Do we see a picture from hundreds of years before Jesus to 500 to 1,000 years after, we see Semiramis coming in as one of the temple worshipers, one of the temples, one of the goddesses they worship. Now, follow me. This is the beginning of the Catholic Church. The main temple is worshipped to Semiramis. She's a woman, pagan.
Mary.
Just wondering. They begin, the Catholic Church begins to make the common people more comfortable with worship, Christian worship, begin adopting pagan symbols, rosary, Lent. If you go back to where Lent started, it's creepy. And there, since the pagan people worshipped Semiramis and they were used to worshiping a woman, it became natural then for the papacy, the Catholic Church, to want to begin worshiping a woman. Do you see what I'm going at here? The intermingling with the fake pagan with Christianity happened in this period. It happened because when you try to dilute down God's word and make it fit the world, you lose God. That's right. When you make it religious and not a relationship, you lose him. Do you happen to think there's any way that Jesus Christ himself stepped into that temple of Semiramis that now became a cathedral and entered? You think he had any part to do with that? Quote, church? No, he didn't. Anyway, so Semiramis was very important. He uses the term Son of God. And this is the first time we see him in all the church referring to himself Son of God. And I think it's because they were worshiping somebody that's not the Son of God. They were worshiping a woman. They were worshiping idols. Idols became, in the churches at this point, big icons began appearing. And Jesus begins, takes them back and refers to, I am the Son of God. Okay? Jezebel is another woman that shows up in this era. Again, it goes back to the worship of women goddesses. Jezebel is a very evil person. You can read about it. I've got the references in here. Married to King Ahab. She is one of the most godless people in all the Bible. And when someone calls you a Jezebel, they're either calling you a whore, or they're calling you godless, or they're calling you anti-everything that Christ stands for and a murderer. So, this is who becomes the center of this church. A lady comes into their church and begins prophesying. Jesus says she's a Jezebel. Writes a letter to this church and says, I hate that you've let that woman Jezebel come into the church. Now, was it really King Ahab's wife from 700 years before Jesus was born? No. Was it the same spirit? Absolutely. And he hates it. He said, I hate it. If you see a church today where they're worshiping a woman, or there are women that are prophesying evil things, or they're adulterous people, I'd run. Jesus says, I hate that. I didn't say it. I hate it too, but it's not about me. So that's some of the attributes you're going to see in the Thyatiran church. This is the first letter of all the seven. Now we've done, this is our fourth. This is the first one. We're going to see that the promise to the overcomer is not at the end. It's going to be in the body of the letter. And I'm not sure why. He changes at this point in time. And every letter from now on, the promise is not going to be at the end. It's going to be right inside the body, so we have to pick it out. There's not all bad things that happen in this period. There are always a promise. Always a promise. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. And that's referring to Jesus. Jesus says, I will rule them with a rod of iron. This is not the mamby-pamby, weakling, little lamb Jesus. This is the rod of iron. He's not very pleased here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's go to your Thyatira. I called it the Papal Church. Papal, by the way, means pope, papacy. You can call it wrong doctrine or worldly or... But worships women. I don't care what you call it. I called mine the wrong doctrine. He does say they have love, faith. Now, here's interesting about this is goes back to the very first day when we talked about numbers in Revelation. And I told you this. Numbers are very important. Here's the strengths of Thyatira. Love, faith, works, patience, endurance, and constant improvement. How many did I count? What's wrong with that picture?
Missing one.
Six is always the number of Satan. Six, six, six. Remember that? Remember I told you, pay attention to numbers in this book? It's not seven. Remember one of the other churches that had seven? There's only six. And that is because I'm not real pleased. Okay? I just think that's interesting. I think numbers are interesting. They tolerated pagan cults. Remember about Semiramis. Idolatry. They had idols. They had Jezebel, who was immoral. and he does tell them to repent. There's always the good news. It's going to be the good news until the last day. we can always repent. So he does say that's the instruction. And there were some faithful in here. Faithful can hold fast till I come, and I will give you authority over the nations. And then he does say to them, I will give you the morning star. I think in the midst of all the turmoil of Thyatira, all the misleading doctrines and the worshiping of women and the false doctrine, Jesus does say, I will give you the morning star, and that's him. Repent, and I will give you the morning star.
Can we have the strength again, please?
Yes. Now, these are what I wrote down. Okay, you ready for this? Love, faith, works, patient endurance, constant improvement. Patience and endurance are two things, and constant improvement was the sixth.
I think a key verse is 22.
Read it to us.
Indeed, I will cast her, well, the second half, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds.
Yes. This is the very first time that Jesus promises a church. I mean, it's a promise. Count it. Unless you repent, you're going into tribulation. This is the church that changed my mind about several things. And correct me if I'm wrong. Let's go back to square one. The church is believers. We established that with verse after verse. Jesus writing letters to the believers. These letters are written to believers. He says to this group of believers, unless you repent, you're going through the tribulation. I mean, is that what he says?
Yes.
Is that what he says? Which also then implies there are some that are not going through the tribulation. Right? You see what I'm saying?
Well, isn't there, when it talks about that even some of the elect will be deceived?
Yep, absolutely. And it goes back to, and we will do this another day, the parable of the 10 virgins, and they're all brides, and they're all expecting the bridegroom. How many get to actually go? Because 5 aren't ready. Okay, and I want you to do this. I want you to take these, reread this. Remember when your assignment first came out for you to read Revelation 7 times. There is so much here that I've overwhelmed you. I'm going to give you a couple of fun things to end with, and then I promise I'll lighten up a bit. But the promise is this: I want you to note for every church. He says, repent, and I will come for you in every church. Every one of them. Even Thyatira. Even we're going to see Laodicea at the end that are lukewarm. But he says, repent. We're going to see the verse where, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And you're going to be surprised next week when you find out that's not an invitation to salvation. How many preachers have preached, behold, I stand at the door at knock, waiting for you to open? The truth of it is, he's standing at the door of the Laodicean church and knocking, and he's not even let in. We have to understand what we're reading. The more I think about what Barack Obama and that symbol are, our country, what must God think about America? These are hard lessons, guys. I'm really sorry. But I want to be as honest with you as I can. And here's the hope. His promises are true. And here's one you're going to love. We all know that the Old Testament is a Jewish book written by a Jewish author for Jewish people because he loved them, not because they deserve it just like we don't. But I want you to know that inside of this Jewish book is the exact day that Israel was going to become a nation. Exactly. For instance, follow me. And you do have this in your notes. On the 14th day of Nisan, Passover, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham for the promised land. God prophesied that Abram's descendants would be in affliction and bondage for precisely 430 years. Now, how did I get that? Does anyone remember the story of Ezekiel having to lay on his side? what a strange thing. But Ezekiel was God's prophet, and God told him, Israel's so disobedient, you're going to have to lay on your side. And for every year that you lay on your side, that's going to be the captivity of my people Israel, because they're so stubborn. And if you want to know these references, they're Ezekiel 4. So Ezekiel declared that each day represents one biblical year, and Israel will be punished for 430 years, which are 390 years and 40 years. So he laid 390 days on one side and 40 days on the other. He laid a total of 430, which will translate to 430 years. This is all in Ezekiel, by the way, so you don't have to. So if you go back to when Israel was taken captive, now you're going to have to trust me on the calculations of these, because the historical record of that is not in the Bible, but Josephus does a really wonderful job of documenting the exact day that captivities and all that, and we can then we can infer from that the exact dates. Okay, so follow with me. You have it. Prepare to be amazed, and then it's got read Ezekiel, and how does this equate? It's I just gave you the references. Okay. So God tells us four separate times if Israel did not repent that he would punish you for your sins seven times over. He tells you that in verses 18, 23, 24, and 28 of Ezekiel. God tells them, if you don't repent, I'm going to punish you seven times. Well, they didn't repent. We all know that. So, at the end of the 70-year captivity, if you follow the Daniel story, when Cyrus came in and he said, now you can go home, we know for a fact that was in 536 B.C., the first of Nisan. And Nisan is one of their calendar days. Some of them did go home. 42,000 went home. Daniel and some of his guys were so old, they stayed. The guys that went home, the 42,000 of them, did not obey God. They'd been in captivity 70 years, and they went back home, and they started sinning again. And Ezekiel had told them that if you don't obey and change your life, it'll be four times over. So, in fact, Ezekiel's 390 days plus 40 days that he laid it on his side, remember, was 430 days. This is the 70 years of the Babylon plus 360 years they were scattered before, but they didn't obey. So it ends up they were punished seven times that, because when they got out of captivity, they disobeyed. So God said 70 times that. All right, follow me. That ends up being 2,520 years, because 70 times 430. Then you've got to do the calculations and switching the 360 days Jewish calendar to our calendar, which is 365 and a fourth days. And you divide those days out, and you put them into our lunar calendar days, and you get 907,200 exact days. Now, start from the day that they were let out of captivity, first of Nisan 536 B.C., and you go forward 907,200 exact days, and guess what day you end up? May 15th, 1948, when Israel became a nation. You think God is not in the details? He told them, if you don't obey me, I'm going to give you seven times the punishment. But then I'm going to always forgive him. And he made them a nation on May 15th, 1948. Prepare to be amazed at God. And I want to end up with a story. And then we have a little video. But this story is, you can sit back and relax. This one's fun. This is another way that you can, what I want you to know about God is this. He didn't stop giving prophecies. He didn't stop telling people things. He didn't stop showing Jesus in everything we do. There's a type and a foreshadowing in our life, just like that Pergamos throne. The Bible is for today. Here's the story. And if you've heard this, then you will just be amazed again. This is called the Martinique Shadow. You don't know where Martinique is, it's an island. This may be one of the most incredible events of modern times. I promise that you will be totally amazed so much that you will probably never forget this. One of the most startling things to me about this story, and there are many, is that although it occurred about 100 years ago and was front page history around the world for months, very few of us in our generation have even heard about it. I hadn't. Ponder what could be the reason for this as you read it. Then, that in itself may cause you to shudder. Please know that I've spent many hours researching, and I'm about to share with you to the point of going over such things as an old newspaper account of events, and I will tell you that as astonishing as the parts of this story may sound, everything I will write did in fact happen. It's provable. I hope you are seated firmly, because you are about to be blown away. Our story begins on the beautiful Caribbean island of Martinique in 1902. Although traditional Catholic and Protestant churches had been a part of that French island's culture for many years, what few Christian believers remained had become quite apathetic towards the majority view on the island, which held that the Christian religion was totally out of date. The dwindling population of believers could be described as lukewarm at best. Most of the citizens either did not believe in God at all, or if they did believe that he existed, he had just become an object for ridicule and mockery. There was, however, a small group, there's always a remnant, isn't there, of new believers who were on fire for God. They had come to their beliefs under the teaching and evangelism of an itinerant missionary from Barbados named John H. Hartman. Several times a year, Reverend Hartman would travel from island to island on a small inter-island steamer to visit his various congregations in the Caribbean, including that little church in Martinique that he had planted the year 1902. This year, however, was different. In a journal written by Dr. V. Raymond Edmond, former missionary to Ecuador, who was for many years beloved and highly respected and president of Wheaton College, we can read Reverend Hartman's own words. This is from his own diary in 1902. Only once did my wife, Mrs. Hartman, ever ask me not to go on one of those trips. Many a time she was ill with some tropical fever, but to be sure, only on one occasion did she beg me not to go as I had planned. I explained to her I had no alternative but to go. The steamer went only once a month, and the previous month I had sent letters to each congregation along the way to inform them of a boat's next trip that I would come for some services. The steamer remained in a given harbor for a day or two, sometimes more. Each local congregation knew approximately the day of my arrival and would send word about my coming to the members and friends scattered in towns, villages, and plantations. In those days, we had no wireless or radio service, and of course no air mail. I had to go or else disappoint every congregation member throughout all of the islands. But on this one occasion, Mrs. Hartman expressed such great apprehension for him. She was seldom discouraged, worried, or blue. She had a foreboding, though, about this trip. Scheduled for early May 1902, and she felt that if he started out, he would never return. It was such a strong impression that Reverend Hartman reluctantly agreed to stay in Barbados. Back on the island in Martinique, things had progressively gotten uglier. Reverend Hartman later related further to Dr. Edmond. With this mounting wickedness and depravity, there came increasingly violent persecutions of believers. They were subject to physical harm and imprisonment, as well as insolence and insults from their fellow citizens, filled with strong drink and heady with sordid pleasures. Finally, the persecution grew so intense that Christians felt they could no longer remain in that city. As a result, they gathered together what few belongings they could take with them and went as a group to St. Pierre, which is another island. They obeyed literally the words of the Savior, which said, "When you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust off your feet. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another." And they fled. The anti-God feelings on Martinique seemed to be played out even more forcefully during the Christian holiday seasons. And 1902 seasons of Lent and Easter saw the depravity hit new lows. The things that happened made some of the shameful things we might see today at Mardi Gras seem tame in comparison. In fact, we read from Days and Nights in the Tropics by Dean Harris, which was published in 1905. In parody of Christ's journey from Pilate's house of Calvary, with a rope around his neck, they dragged a living pig outside the city. Here they nailed it to a cross, lifted it high, and with shouts and curses, they apostrophized it. I think that means they split it. They hailed it as Jesus Christ, crowned its wretched head with thorns, pierced its side, and put a board above it that said, J.C., King of the Christians. All the while it was squealing, and they were yelling and dancing like fiends throughout all of the streets of Martinique. Then, at about the same hour, another procession of human devils ascended from the mountain behind the city, uprooted a great crucifix that had been there for many years, and amid obscene rites and blasphemous sayings, cast the sacred figure onto the crater, their leader yelling as it sank out of sight, "Go where thou deservest to go, to hell." At the same time that these atrocities were occurring, there were two missionaries in Canada who felt a strong pull to go to Martinique and be two witnesses for the gospel. They boarded a ship and headed for the Caribbean, but when their ship reached its destination, the immigration officer naturally asked them what their plans were on the island. When they told him they planned to preach about Jesus, he refused their entry and made them stay on board the ship and would not let them get off. Martinique had no desire to hear the gospel, and early in the morning of May 8th, 1902, the Canadian missionary ship pulled out of the harbor with them on board. As it was leaving, the steamship that should have been carrying Reverend Martin Hartman came into port, of course, without him. It was the day of Ascension, the day of celebration held annually 40 days after Easter Sunday to commemorate the ascension of Christ into heaven. What new ideas these blasphemous citizenry had for the afternoon to try to stop and all their religious activities and top their earlier things during Easter that we cannot even know. What we do know is this. It is reported to us by the people on a cable repair ship that had been in the city earlier. At exactly 7:52 that morning, on the day of Ascension, the mountain behind the city violently split in half, and a dense black cloud shot out horizontally. A second black cloud rolled backwards, forming a gigantic mushroom cloud, completely darkening the city for a 50-mile radius. The initial speed of both clouds was later calculated to be over 420 miles per hour, and according to Wikipedia, the horizontal cloud hugged the ground and sped down towards the city of Saint-Pierre, appearing black and heavy, glowing hot from inside. It consisted of superheated steam and volcanic gases and dust, with apparently temperatures exceeding 1,075 degrees centigrade. In under a minute, it reached and covered the entire city, instantly igniting everything flammable that it came in contact with. A rush of wind followed, this time towards the mountain. Then came a half-hour downpour of muddy rain mixed with ashes. For the next several hours, all communication with the city had severed. Nobody knew what was happening, nor had any authority over the island, as the governor was unreachable and his status was unknown. One eyewitness said the mountain was blown to pieces. There was no warning. While another said it was like a giant oil refinery blowing up. One person even went so far to say the town vanished before our very eyes. A warship approached the shore at 12:30, but the intense heat prevented it from landing until 3 p.m. The city burned several more days. The two missionaries from Canada who were turned away witnessed the unbelievable sight from miles away aboard the ship. The steamship Reverend Hartman was supposed to be on was totally destroyed, as was every other ship in that harbor that day. Only one resident in the entire city survived to tell his tale. The rest of the population of over 30,000 people perished, incinerated in the first few seconds, as was virtually all of the animal and bird life. The sea literally boiled for miles out from the island. The lone survivor in the city was a murderer who had been in a dungeon, like a jail cell under the ground. The air in his underground chamber literally roasted his skin, but he lived to relate his story. The small Christian church that had fled watched the devastation from their new home. The ship carrying the two Canadian Christian witnesses was burning from stem to stem when it reached the next island of St. Lucia. However, those two missionaries were not harmed. Fire fell from the eruption down on neighboring islands as far as 125 miles away from the volcano that was Mount Pelée, the mountain where the large crucifix had been tossed into it in 6 weeks earlier when the heinous had shouted, "Go where thou deservest to go, into hell." The editor of the Dominican Guardian on May 28, 1902 wrote this: "The profanities on the last Good Friday at St. Pierre were but the repetitions of similar profanities and sacrilegiousness of which we know too much. But an outraged God, having hushed up the actors forever, will say no more to them." Reverend John H. Hartnett and his small congregation of believers were reunited, and Martinique today is the lush paradise it was intended to be. It is interesting to note in that story, there are many parallels. God always uses the same things. Number one, always makes a way for the righteous, and he will get even with the evil. And a lowly murderer in the bottom of a cave of a cell became the ransom for an island, very much like Barabbas did for Jesus. But in the very end, the righteous looked on the side and escaped the great wrath of God. I didn't even know about this story. If you want to know what tribulation is going to be like, I think it's going to be like Martinique. I think fire from heaven is going to fall down. I think we know that when Jesus steps foot on the Mount of Olives, the mountain's going to split open. And I want to be on his side. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We worship and adore you. We are in awe of your words, Lord. Let what we say be truth. Let us study and dig and understand. Thank you for the words of your prophecy. Thank you for the blessings that you promised because of it. Thank you for the repentance that you offer us. And Lord, we ask forgiveness. If I've said anything tonight that is not truth, Lord, I ask forgiveness. And in these hard words and in these tough dictates, let us remember you always offer us a way. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for friends that come and share with us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all. And Lord, we ask for safety going home and as we study. And Lord, let us not ever waste any more time. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Tris, do you want to show? Yeah, she. If you're not too tired, I'm sorry, this is long. If you want to get a Coke and come back, please do. Grab some pie. Yeah. It says it's on. Let me turn it off and turn it back on again. Now, there you go.